Last time we were together, David is on the run. Saul, King Saul, the anointed king of Israel, is chasing the next anointed king of Israel. God's presence, his spirit has been removed from Saul, but there's some conflict. There's some issues. David has had spears thrown at him, which has forced him into the wilderness. He's got a merry group that's joined him. In addition to some family, he's now recruited up to 600 misfits are running around the wilderness with David, trying to stay one step ahead of Saul. At the close of chapter 23, there were two different opportunities. David escapes by the skin of his teeth. There in the wilderness of Ziph, he's betrayed. He flees out into Maon. And it's there that, man, if not for the intervention of the Philistines of all people, so Saul would have indeed captured David. He was trapped. His back was against the wall. And yet word comes to Saul that the Philistines have invaded the land and he has to leave behind his pursuits of David for another day to deal with more pressing issues. David escapes. And the chapter closes, verse 29, telling us that David went from there, from Maon, which is in the southern parts of Judah, and he went and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a very interesting place. It's a beautiful place. It is a desert oasis, really close to the Dead Sea. So your geography, you have the Dead Sea. And this area, lowest point on earth, is incredibly hot. The summertime temps can reach up into the high 120s, 115. And yet in this desert wasteland where nothing can really survive, there is this beautiful spring that's known as En-Gedi. En-Gedi is the fount of the kids, speaking of the type of goats that dwelt in this area. And this area of En-Gedi, not just having water, providing nourishment, a bit of an oasis, but it was a mountainous area that had a lot of caves connected to it. In fact, if you're familiar with any archaeological digs or discoveries, this is the same area that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered some many years ago, by a shepherd boy throwing stones into these caves, hearing pottery shatter, going up, finding one of the greatest discoveries in history. En-Gedi, beautiful desert oasis. Good place to hide out. Good place to flee. And this is where we find David, and it happened, verse 1 of chapter 24, that when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, so he goes and he deals with the Philistine incursion, and then when that's wrapped up, he gets right back to his main obsession, finding David. So it was told to him, saying, "Take note that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. So these were the super commandos. And they went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats in En-Gedi. And when he came to the sheepfolds by the road, there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. That's a King James way of saying he went in to use the commode, the potty. But David and his men were staying in the recesses of that cave. Now, what a scene. David and his men are on the run. They're in En-Gedi. Saul gets word, David's in En-Gedi. He gets a couple thousand his choice men. They're searching out the wilderness. They're looking for him. No doubt David has been warned by a scout. I mean, you're traveling with a couple thousand soldiers. You make some noise. You leave a bit of a footprint. David knows that Saul is close by. And so his men retreat into the recesses of what has to be a pretty large cave for all of his men to dwell in the back recesses. Saul and his men, they're going by the front of it, and Saul's like, "Hey, I need to make a pit stop." So everybody kind of dismounts, everybody settles in, and Saul goes into this cave to relieve himself. Now, David and his men are in this very cave of all places. Now, if you've ever, you know, walked into a dark space, especially from like a place like it's the noontime of the day, the sun is out, the light is bright, and you go from brightness into darkness. Like your eyes, right, it's hard to adjust to what's in the cave. So we can realize how Saul, as he enters this cave, the men are hushed. They're thinking, oh no, have we been found out? Have we been caught? Doesn't take very long to realize, no, we haven't been caught. Instead, Saul's using the restroom. No doubt his back is to the recesses of the cave. He's looking out front, but he's found himself some privacy. David and his men are there, and Saul's using the restroom. That's the scene. Then the men of David said to him, bro, I added that in. This is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. So David's men, and keep in mind, these men, and aligning themselves with David, had counted the cost. These men choosing to follow David, they were aligning themselves with, at the time, a wanted fugitive. They had counted the cost. They had realized that life, even if it was on the run, sleeping in caves, out under the elements, was better than the reign of Saul. They find themselves with David. But life is hard with David. Life on the run, the constant tension, the threat, the anxiety. Will we be caught? If we're caught, we're hung. I mean, these people, I mean, they're in this cave and they see Saul enter and they're like, oh, the Lord has delivered him. David, this is the moment, man. He'll never see it coming. Just with one swing of the blade, our troubles are over. You'll be king. Now, what's interesting about this situation is that you had these men looking at a set of circumstances. And in the midst of this evaluation, hey, God has, this is not an accident. This is providence. I mean, of all of the caves, it's the cave that we're in, and Saul comes in, and this is the, they read this set of circumstances brought providentially by God in one way, don't they? Their conclusion is that God has brought Saul so that you can whack him, we're done, you're king. The problem is that they read the circumstances incorrectly. For David, in this moment, we keep reading, he arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, there are traditional writings of the story that present the notion that David probably accepts the counsel of his men. He's got the dagger in hand. He's sneaking up on Saul. That David, as he leaves his men, his intention is to take their advice, their counsel, to take the life of Saul. But something happens between David leaving his men and by the time he gets to Saul. So he sneaks up behind him. He's got the dagger in hand. Just a couple quick moves, all of his trials and tribulations and suffering, it's all over. Not just that. He gets the throne. He gets the power. He gets the authority. He's the king of Israel. The fulfillment of God's plans, God's promises. But something happens that as David gets closer and closer to Saul, that within his own spirit, within his own soul, he can't do it. Now you're David's men, and you're watching him, right? And he gets closer, and you're waiting for him to spring like a cat to the prey. And he gets closer, and instead of, you see him go over to the garment. You know, Saul wearing these kind of flowing robes, the style of the day, to use the restroom. Likely his outer garment had been taken off so that he can handle himself with a measure of decency. David gets to this garment, and instead of taking the life of Saul, he cuts off a corner of the robe. Now, that doesn't really mean much to us. Seems kind of an odd thing to do. But in Hebrew culture, this was not like, he wasn't cutting a piece just randomly. Like, well, I'm not going to take his life, but I need something to prove I'm here. So I'll just, you know, I'll cut off an arm sleeve. No, cutting off a corner of the robe had deep significance within Jewish culture and the style of dress. Going to Numbers, you can study some of this on your own. But God gave instruction to his people, specifically the men, that on the borders of their garments, they were to have these tassels that were to represent the law of God, their authority and position. Each family had kind of a bit of their own moniker. The robes. In fact, Jesus will rebuke the Pharisees later on by saying, what? You have these big borders on your garments, like outlandish, over the top. It's not the intent of God. God wanted a physical, the ability to remind people on their person of his law and his order and his authority. What David cuts off is likely one of these parts of the outer boundary of his robe, which will explain why he has regrets. Let's read on. Now, it happened afterwards. David comes back to his men, and they're like, bro, that was not what we were looking for. But David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe, again, an important part of his robe, a part of significance and meaning. And so David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." And then we get to like the real humanity of it all. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. So here in the back recesses of this cave, as Saul's doing his business, David comes back with a corner of the garment and he's bummed out about it. And his men are perplexed at this. Like, what is your deal, man? He's right there. In fact, like, David explains what's going on within his own heart, and the men are like, forget you, we'll take care of him. Like, to the point that David has to actively, in the midst of the back recesses of this cave, restrain his men from taking the life of Saul. Okay, David, if you have a problem with it, that's one thing. I don't have a problem with it. Let me at him. And David is telling his men, back down, back off. This is not our play. Now let's look again at David's reasoning for not just killing Saul, but even the reasoning for why he's grieved with even what he's done by taking this corner of the robe. Again, he says, may the Lord forbid that I do this thing. And note, he calls Saul my master, and then he refers to him as the Lord's anointed. He repeats it, seeing that he is anointed of the Lord. David's calling was sure. Like, Samuel didn't make mistakes. When Samuel, many years before, had gone to that field in Bethlehem and had called the sons of Jesse out and had gone from oldest to youngest, they called in for David to come in. When Samuel saw David and anointed David and proclaimed prophetic words over David, David had God's promises. God's promises were sure. He would be the king of Israel. He was anointed. But in the process of all of this, David is learning, likely from his time on the road, that while he might be the next king of Israel, there was currently a king of Israel. Meaning, it was his king. He refers, my master, the Lord's anointed. You see, David had come to what is a very risky place in the life of any believer. It's that place where you leave things to God. You see, David is letting go, and he's saying, you know, God has said that I will be the next king. He's not told me how that will happen, but it's not my job to make it happen. It's my job to allow God to make it happen and God's timing. I hope you understand that God's will in your time isn't God's will. Like there's this coupling together of both the will of God and the timing of God in your life. And so often we make big mistakes when we do the right thing at the wrong time. When we take things into our own hands, our own possession, and we don't trust God. All throughout the Psalms, David will constantly write about waiting upon the Lord. Waiting is terrible. It's a terrible word, to wait. To wait. Especially when it's something good. The kids want ice cream after dinner. You know what word they don't want to hear at any moment? Wait. It's terrible to wait. To like willingly withhold something good from myself. For what reason? David is in the back of this cave. And he's thinking. Okay, God is totally able to take that knucklehead off the throne at any moment. But he hasn't. So it's not my job to make God's will happen. Like we should pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So often we want what's done in heaven as we would want it on earth. See, David has to continue to suffer and submit. And like he doesn't kill Saul, but he cuts this tassel off that has significance. It reflects Saul's family and the law and God's place, God's authority, God being the one who anoints, God being the one who enthrones, God being the one that dethrones, that God's in control. And he doesn't again need our help. David is learning these things. He's being placed into the crucible of trial and tribulation. God, you've got this plan for my life. You've got this will for my life. I could take it right now. But what would that mean? Because I don't need to do it. Because you're more than able. Man, this is a big moment in David's life where he lets go. God, this is your thing, this is your will, this is your anointing, this is your kingdom, that's your throne, and if Saul's still on it, it's because you've left him there. And I will submit to that until you take him out. So he feels grieved. The men are ready to go after Saul. So Saul, he gets up from the cave. He has no idea, by the way, how close he was to death, Saul. No idea. He does his business, cleans himself up, he goes on his way. David also arose afterward, and he went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." What words? Those four words. My Lord the King. This is the man that is hunting him down, that does not have his best interest, that hates him, is jealous of him, threatened by him. Saul wants to kill him. And David reveals himself, comes out of this cave, and he yells down to Saul. Like it's one thing for this all to have happened. Saul could have gone his merry way. David goes the other direction. But David is making a point here. He comes out. My Lord, my King, Saul. And Saul looks behind. David then stoops with his face to the earth. He bows down. He's non-threatening. He's not combative. He's not taking the posture of attack. This is not a sneak thing. He's in complete submission. And then David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. In fact, someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, and keep in mind, he's his father-in-law. My father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. David's like, I'm not a wicked man, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom the king of Israel come out, whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. David is making just an impassioned plea. Saul, can we cut this out? I've done you no wrong. Yes, there are people speaking evil of me. People are telling lies. People are whispering in your ears things that aren't true. From the wicked comes the wicked, but I've done nothing wicked. My heart towards you, you're my king. Look, I could have taken your life, Saul. And he holds up this corner, a corner in which he feels guilty that he had even done, that he felt like that even that was an overstep. But at the time, it proves that he was there. It proves that Saul was in a place of vulnerability, that Saul, his life could have been taken. David could have read this situation differently, that this was God, but it wasn't. It wasn't in his spirit. He didn't have a peace. So he's like, Saul, what have I done? What are we doing? Can we be done with this? And so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? Now, up until this point, I don't know if you've noticed the last like two chapters, Saul has refused to call him David. In fact, over and over and over again, Saul has been saying, the son of Jesse, that son of Jesse. Like Saul's so enraged, he can't even utter the word David, won't even roll off his tongue. And yet because of this demonstration of David and his love and his submission to the will of God and his kindness towards Saul, he says, is this my son David? I'm sure those were good words for David at the moment. He had taken quite a risk. But then Saul lifts up his voice and he weeps. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I. True words. For you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown me this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Hey, you don't let your enemy escape when you have them in the clutches. So the fact that you let me escape articulates to me that you don't see me as an enemy. This is how Saul's processing it. Verse 20. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. What a really fascinating series of events here, this dialogue, this conversation. From the cave and David cutting off the corner to David coming out, making this declaration, putting himself out there, right there before Saul, to then Saul's reaction. Let's give him some credit. I mean, Saul is moved. And this is the closest we ever see him to any measure of repentance. This is the first we ever actually see him acknowledging his own error, his own sin, his own wickedness, his own madness, and also David's anointing. I mean, Verse 20 is powerful. If I was worried about it, it is clear now that you will be king. Now the question is, why not let him be king? See, Saul still won't give up the throne. And just like Jonathan before, not realizing that David and Jonathan, Saul's son, already had an accord to this effect of protecting their descendants, David not taking retribution or vengeance towards the house of Saul. But now Saul like enters an accord and David swears by him. Amazing scene. And yet there is wisdom here at the end of the chapter. For like everything looks like it's kumbaya, everything looks like we've got reconciliation, everything looks like Saul and David have worked out their stuff. And you would think, David, come on home. Michael's waiting for you. Come back to your position, be a commander. You know what, David? We'll start the next King of Israel internship program. In fact, you come back, I'll mentor you. We'll be co-pastors of this church. The heir apparent. You'll have my... No, but we don't see that, do we? Like, there's some great things that are happening, and Saul goes back home, but what does David do? I'm going to stay here in the wilderness. I'm going to stay in the strongholds. Hey, everything you've just said to me, Saul, man, it sounds right. You checked every box. But you're also Saul. And I've known you for a hot minute. And you have said things similar before. In fact, I remember you threw two spears at me. And you're real bummed out about it, real teary and apologetic. Guess what happened? You threw another one at me. That's why I ran to begin with. It's like, I'll stay here. Now, there's wisdom on the part of David here. And I think that there's within the undercurrent, there is something for us. We often conflate two ideas as being the same thing when they're really not. The idea of forgiving and forgetting. I had a dear friend of mine. We were sitting out on the back deck enjoying a ball game, and we were talking about a situation in his life where, somebody really did him wrong, and He even said, out of his mouth, he goes, I won't forgive that person. And I was like, ugh. Well, that's a problem. It's a problem mainly for you, because this bitterness that you have towards them because you won't forgive, it's going to eat at your soul. Like forgiveness, like when there is a victim and a perp, the perpetrator, like for the victim, forgiveness is how they gain freedom and how they move beyond their feeling and how God can work a plan of within their own soul. Like forgiveness is for the victim. But forgiveness doesn't mean you forget. It doesn't mean that. You can forgive somebody and you can let go of something, but God tells us to be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves. It's like David's like, hey, you know what? This is great. This is wonderful. But that doesn't mean I'm going to come back and expose myself to more harm, because words can be cheap and empty. I can forgive somebody and I can let go of my grief. I can let go of my bitterness. I can allow God to purge these things. And what's amazing about forgiveness is you can forgive independent of the perp. Like, you don't need the person to ask for an apology or to say that they've done wrong or to actually ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that God gives any of us where we can let go and move beyond independent of any other involvement. Now, the perp, God gives the perpetrator what's called repentance. That's their path, where they own their mistake. They apologize. You see, when there is forgiveness and repentance all in the same thing, that's beautiful. It's called reconciliation. Can there be forgiveness and not reconciliation? Absolutely, if there's no repentance. Can there be repentance and not reconciliation because the other person won't forgive? That's also true. You see, David here is like, all right, Saul, we're good. But I'm going to stay out here in the wilderness. Forgive and forget. There's another point to be made before we move on. See, Saul says all the right things. He shows all the right emotions. You would think if you just stopped here that this is a very seminal moment in his life. Things have changed. Sees David in a different way. But it won't take too long for Saul to be doing what again? Immediately pursuing David. Like it's amazing at how quickly it happens. Ran across a quote in my preparations for this morning. It's from Alan Redpath. He writes in his commentary on this passage. He says, emotion that does not lead to action only leads deeper into sin and rebellion. Let me repeat that. This is very good. Emotion that does not lead to action only leads deeper into sin and rebellion. Let me give you like a really extreme example of this point. And I'm admitting this is an extreme example. But let's say you're in a marriage and your husband, in a fit of rage, hits the wife. And there's like, oh my goodness, I just lost control. They're freaking out. She's crying. Like it is just toxic. It's a terrible thing that's been done. Both parts, she's upset and he's upset. I can't believe I did this. Now I'm acting like my father, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We're going to counseling. There's tears. Upset. But if that guy doesn't act on the sorrow and remorse, like in tangible, real ways immediately. I need to get help. I need to work on anger management. Like if you don't deal with it then, there's sorrow, there's emotion, but no action. What ends up happening later? Not only will he hit her again, but it'll be worse. And then there might be more emotion. I can't believe I did that again, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then what? If there's no action to the emotion to fix it, hit them once, hit them twice, it gets worse. Again, admittedly, extreme example, but in your own life, have you found that you do something wrong, you say the wrong thing, you act the wrong way, whatever it might be, and like you feel bad about it, you know you were wrong, but you don't actually do anything. It's just tears, sorrow. It doesn't lead to repentance. That you find yourself at some point, what? Not just doing it again, but doing a little worse than the first time. You see, that's how sin works. The Bible tells us that the only way that we can look at someone and their tears and really gauge that they're actually sorry. Not just saying I'm sorry, but really sorry. The Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Or what? Change. Action. Worldly sorrow. They look identical. But worldly sorrow, there is no action that follows, which is why it will lead to, the Bible says, destruction. Saul says all the right things. He has all the right emotions. But what doesn't happen? He doesn't change. And in fact, his madness, his jealousy, his vengeance, it all just deepens. It's a warning. Chapter 25. Then Samuel died. And those three words, like right in the middle of all this. We've been working our way through 1 Samuel. We, in our very beginning, Chapter 1, we're introduced to Samuel as a young boy. We were introduced to Samuel as the manifestation of a promise from the heart and soul of God to a mom there weeping at at the tabernacle, this little boy dedicated, the sage of Israel, he dies. And Israel gathered and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So the idea is that David goes, there is a funeral, a ceremony. This is the end. It's really kind of an anticlimactic ending of a really grand story. Samuel, one of the great heroes of all of Israel. Do you know that there is no mention in Scripture of Samuel failing? He's one of the few. You'll find him mentioned in Psalms 99, Jeremiah 15, even Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, Samuel. But as with all men, whether you're good or evil, there is an end date. And Samuel passes. Now there was a man in Maon. I don't know how far into the story we're going to get. We'll just kind of trudge through. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. It's likely a different Carmel. This is still kind of all in the southern area. He had business. The man, we're told, was very rich. Now, as an example of how rich, he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Pretty rich. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. Now, we're told of her that she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. So we're introduced here in chapter 25 to two new characters. One is introduced and he doesn't survive very long. The other one becomes a mainstay in the house of David for years. Nabal, we're told, very wealthy man. The word Nabal, literally in the Hebrew means fool. I don't know how bad of a kid you have to be called a fool right off the bat. But he was a fool. In addition to being foolish, while he was wealthy and very successful, we're also told that the man was harsh and evil. Guy was, translate, just a jerkwad. He was a stubborn, wealthy pain in the neck to everybody. He treated everyone poorly. He was evil in all of his doings. Just a foolish man who happened to be married to a babe. Abigail. Abigail has the combination of two wonderful things. She is beautiful and wise. You know, in the world, we have a lot of beautiful people that are stupid. It's an awesome thing to find beauty and wisdom. I did. Her name's Jessica. I don't know about you. But Abigail, beautiful. So this weird connect, like, how does a guy like Nabal get a girl like Abigail? Well, in ancient culture, it was a prearranged deal. That's how it happened. I still wonder about the great mystery of how Nabal's in our time still end up with Abigail's. Perplexing. Now, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and he said to them, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, shalom, shalom to your house, shalom to all that you have, peace, peace, peace. Now I have heard, this is the message, David to Nabal, that you have shearers, your shepherds were with us, we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and also to your son David. We're not exactly told this in this area of the chapter. We'll find this out later. But in the flocks, the sheep. Now, David was a shepherd. by trade. I mean, that's how he grew up. Like, this was his turf. He knew the business. Nabal's got a bunch of sheep. They're in the area of Carmel. David's men have been coexisting with these herds. And David's men have been helping out. They've been providing protection for Nabal's shepherds. To the point that, like, David and his men, they've not taken anything. They've done this out of their own charity. They've acted as a wall, so to speak, between Nabal and his enterprise and anyone that might want to do evil towards him. So David, at this point, is sending his men up to Nabal saying, yo, it's the time of the year. You're doing the shearing thing. Why don't you pay us back for our labor? Now, he's wanting a bit of tribute. But he's wanting payment for services. There's a few ways you can look at it. I tend to gravitate more towards the element that David is just, like, this is kind of how business worked. This is, you're wealthy, you're prosperous, we've helped you out now. Hey, it's time, scratch your back, you scratch ours. Note that David doesn't, like, make a demand for a certain number. He puts it into the graces of Nabal. Hey, you just give us what you think we're due, what we've earned, and we're good to go. Now, David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal, verse 9, according to all the words in the name of David, his authority, they waited. Then Nabal, again a fool, he answered David's servants and said, who is David? Well, everyone knew who David was. Even Nabal, because then he follows it up, the son of Jesse. There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his own master. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men that I don't know where they are from? Now, this is like a backhanded slap. I mean, this is an insult. Who is this David? Who are you to ask? You know, it just totally insults David. So David's young men turn on their heels and they went back. And they came and they told all these words. So they get word back to David. So David then says to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went with David. 200 stayed with the supplies. Maybe a little overreaction on the part of David here. Hey, I'm expecting a little bit of tribute. Nabal gives him two middle fingers in the Hebrew. They come back. Well, Nabal gave you two middle fingers, David. And his response, he turns, gird up your swords. Why? Because we're going to go kill them all. Not real kingly. Not just that, but like, don't you think that's a little heavy-handed? I don't remember the part of Leviticus that said, thou shalt not murder unless you get the middle finger in a situation where you're seeking tribute for sheep. Then you're good. Kill them all. Like David, let's be real. He's impulsive. He's offended, but he's out of control. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. Hey, David sent men, Nabal did Nabal. The men, David's men, for the record, were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and all of his household, for he, speaking of Nabal, is such a scoundrel. One can't even speak to him. So here's the scene. Nabal has gone all Nabal on David. David is like, we're coming back with some swords. Word gets to Abigail. Your husband has just done something really stupid. And we can't really talk to him about it because he's a scoundrel. So we've come to you. They've been good, they've been noble, but we all about to die. So what happens? You'll have to come back next Sunday. Yeah, seriously, that's where we're going to end. Father, Lord, thank you for your word.